God, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the time to be able to just worship and to draw near to you in that moment and to just be reminded of the fact that you care for us, that you are a conqueror, that you protect us, that the darkness has to flee, and there's so much power in your name. And I pray as we open up this passage and we tackle something that is a little difficult, I pray that you would speak. I pray that you would prepare our hearts, enable us to receive and to just be moved by you. Just speak to us in the way that you see fit and encourage us and where we need to be encouraged. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A want ad in a newspaper read lost dog. This dog, three legs, blinded in the right eye, missing the left ear, broken tail, and recently injured. Answers to the name Lucky. Sometimes we feel as lucky when we suffer in this world. Suffering in the world makes us want to avoid it. When we find somebody or we see somebody struggling or having a hard time, we kind of want to just act like it's not there, act like it's not happening. It produces the awkward silence, the elephant in the room, so to speak. Your heart goes out to them, but you're like, I'm not sure if I want that to rub off on me. But when suffering happens in our personal life, in our personal world, it often causes us to question the love of God. Why? Why is this going on in my life, Lord? Why in the world am I having such a difficult time? Why did my dad die the way he died? Or why are my kids struggling with this or that? Why am I the way that I am? Whatever it is, suffering finds us all. And it causes us to just wonder where God is when it hurts. So today we're going to be tackling this passage of scripture. I had no idea when I just committed, hey, we're going to continue with where I was teaching. I forgot that it was so heavy, so bear with me as we move forward. But the disciple Peter is a good one to ask and to glean from when it talks about suffering, because in this book alone, he talks about suffering 21 times. So we find ourselves in a really good passage of scripture to be encouraged and to potentially find something useful. So read with me in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. It says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." Beloved, Peter starts out. And I like that because it's clear that he's speaking to people that he knows, people that he loves, and people that he has spent time with. And likewise, as I look around, I know a lot of you, some more than others, but regardless, I love you guys. And I'm not standing up here, and I pray that you see my heart, and that I'm not like, attempting to be the authority in suffering, because I know that there is a ton of people here that have probably suffered in life more than I have and experienced sufferings more than I have. So I'm going to approach this just from the sake of, hey, I love you guys. Let's see if we can spend some time and be encouraged for the moment that we have to endure suffering, or if suffering is currently in our life right now and I don't know what's going on. I'm not the all-be authority here, but I think the words of Peter here can encourage us. So let's move forward with that. He says, don't think it strange when suffering finds you. I know this is a passage of scripture that we've all read before, but it serves as a great reminder that suffering doesn't just find us accidentally, that we shouldn't think it strange, that it is a part of life, but rather it is a strong statement and one to make us think, like, man, what's going on? Like, when we're in it, like, it causes us to question what's going on. Where is God? What's up? George Barna, founder of a Christian marketing research company, he posed this question. He did a survey amongst Christians, and he asked them this question. If you could ask God one thing, and you knew he had to give you an answer, what would it be? Overwhelmingly, the questions always pertain to, why is there evil in this world? Why is there pain? Why is there suffering? See, if only bad things happen to bad people, that would be totally fine. If a thief gets broken bones, cool. If a murderer gets cancer, yes, you know? Then we can kind of see, like, we can justify that a little bit more. But it's difficult to comprehend when bad things or unusual pain and suffering happens to innocent people. Like, what's up? That is a tough thing. It's hard to understand this, and it's, I think, one area where Christians get backed into a corner, especially when those that don't believe or those that are questioning or atheists say, dude, I got you right there. Like, is there a God? Why is there pain and suffering in this world? Could there be a purpose in suffering? Instead of asking where is God when it hurts, I wonder if we could ask and kind of change it up a little bit, our mindset, and say, where is God, or where is no God when it hurts? See, to those who don't have God, I feel like it could be very problematic. This is one thing that I hold on to, is the idea of God, because without God, things become hopeless, very difficult, impossible. And that's why this scripture comes to mind. With God, all things are possible, and apart from God, I can do nothing. So where does this standard of right or wrong comes from? If God exists, why is there good and evil? God does exist, and I feel as though this conflict is called the moral argument. Where does right or wrong come from? See, when a teacher's setting out grades and grading their students, they assign 90% to this kid, 60% to this kid, you know, you did 70% work. It's all based on the presupposition that there's 100%, like 100% is perfect. There's a standard set, and that's the standard that we all prescribe to because that's the education system. Likewise, this moral standard, this moral compass, has a similar thing that's set it in order, set it in place. C.S. Lewis put it this way. If the world is so bad, how did human beings ever come to attribute the universe to the activity of a wise and good creator? If the world's so bad, how did we land on there's a God? Simply put, without God, a moral standard wouldn't exist. It just couldn't. It seems irrelevant, or it seems not plausible. I hold fast to the existence of God, the idea of apart from Christ, if I don't hold on to the vine, Jesus, I can do nothing. Don't think it strange, Peter says, Likewise, Christ said the same thing in John when he said, in this world you'll have tribulation. Other translations say suffering in the place of tribulation. But I think it's important for us to remember the ending of this scripture where he says, be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. That in suffering, in pain, Jesus has experienced it too, and he's had to deal with it, and he's overcome the world. He is in it with us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. So moving forward, as we continue in to unpack this verse, it moves on to the idea of a fiery trial. And I think for us to better understand the context of the following verse, we need to look at this. And where does fiery trial, why did Peter throw that in? History tells us that Peter wrote this at the end of 64 AD. And in the summer of 64 AD, Rome burnt to the ground by a guy named Nero, Caesar Nero. It's believed that he set it on fire because he just wanted to be bigger. He wanted to be better. He wanted to make a name for himself. So he just started the fire. In fact, when the fire had started, historians say that he looked upon it with glee. He was smiling. And interestingly enough, history also tells us that when those fires of the Roman citizens were put out, Roman soldiers stopped them and started new ones. And it caused devastation. The city burnt for like 9 weeks. Homes wrecked. People lost loved ones. People lost their homes, all their possessions, to the point to where it led them to want to rebel. It led those Roman citizens to rise up. And in an attempt to bring them down, Nero looks for a scapegoat and he blames it on the Christians. This is what the history books tell us, that the Christians were his scapegoat. And to further kind of advance this thought process that they started the fire, Nero himself gathered up the Christians, imprisoned them, and on a regular basis, he would put them in his garden, tied to a stake, covered with pitch, and he would set them on fire at night to illuminate his garden. See? The Christians did it. Like, he's buying into it. And thus began the 200-year reign of terror on Christianity. So when he talks about fiery trial, he's talking about legitimate fiery trial. Like, these guys were burnt. They had a really, really rough and hard endeavor ahead of them for 200 years. So think about verse 13 when Peter says, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified." He says, rejoice. That is a tough pill to swallow. Like, what? My brother was just like burnt, or my mom was just like murdered. How do I rejoice? What's going on right now? This is crazy. But I think what Peter is saying when he says you partake of Christ's sufferings, I think he is reminding us that as Christians, we don't have the right to expect any better treatment of this world than what Christ received. Christ had to endure some pretty tough hardships in his life, specifically pertaining to the cross. It was hard. It was difficult. I don't know how many of you guys have seen the movie The Passion. Like, it crushes me every time. So it's not right for me to necessarily say, man, I deserve to have better treatment than God had, that Jesus had. It really kind of puts things into perspective a little bit. Like, whoa, okay. It makes me just really check my perspective. C.S. Lewis, when posed with the question, why should the righteous suffer? He responded with, why not? They're the only ones who can take it. That's a That's a heavy burden to bear, man. Like, we're Christians. We should attempt to be strong. We should attempt to bear it. Unlike open theism and process theology, this kind of reformed way of thinking about God and Christianity, they suggest that God is in the process of becoming a better God. That God doesn't know what tomorrow holds. He learns day by day by day. He's a deity in process or in progress. He's running around saying whoops all day. Like, sorry guys. And that's not the God that we serve. We don't serve a God who's just having accidents, overlooking things, because we're so much more valuable to him than that. Evil exists, and our God permits evil to exist, but I believe that God has a purpose in the suffering. In verse 14, Peter says that God can be glorified in our suffering. How is this? How is God glorified in our suffering? I think we all here know this already. One, it purifies us like nothing else. In 1 Peter chapter 1, earlier on in this passage, or this book, I told you, Peter talks about suffering a lot. In chapter 1, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little time, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." God, like the goldsmith, takes us and he heats us up. He heats that gold up and he's pouring it back and forth, allowing those impurities to surface so that way they can be removed and then cooled and then heated up again, and then those impurities removed and again until it's just purified just right. God is doing the same thing with us. He's purifying us. He's heating us up. He's putting us in discomfort so that way those impurities can be sifted off the top and removed. Paul speaks to this in 2 Corinthians. The scripture will be overhead. Verses 6 and 7, it says, "Even if I should boast," this is the beginning of my second point, "it humbles us." The first one purifies us. The second one, it humbles us. And Paul speaks to this here. He says, "Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I say or what I do and I say, or because of this surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." Suffering produces humility. It humbles us. It brings us down to where we're not going to be the one attempting to take the glory, attempting to take the pride. It humbles us. Who does God resist? God resists the proud. Who does God give grace to? The humble. Number three, suffering causes us to depend upon God. When we're weak, whatever it is, we tend to lean on stuff, yeah? We lean. When we get tired, we're leaning. When we're hurt, we lean on something or we lean on someone. My mother is getting ready to have knee surgery this next month, I believe here in just 5 days. And she's got this cane, and she always makes fun of herself, like, "Oh, here's my old lady cane. I'm going to be walking around on it." She's leaning on it because of the pain, because of the suffering. We lean upon something. It's such a good thing to know that we can depend on something or someone. Like sitting in the chair. How do you know that that chair is going to support you, man? When you just sat down, we just like we just automatically, have you ever had the chair not be there, somebody pull it out? It's a hard fall. It's good to know that we can count on something. Our relationship with the Lord is the same way. So check this out. Further on in 2 Corinthians, just the next verses, chapter 12, verses 8 and 10, Paul begins to clarify even more. He said, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it may depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. For when I am weak, I am strong. This is not like, hey, I got this. This is, I become strong because of God. God's strength is strangely attracted to human weakness. It's interesting. When our power runs out, God's kicks in. It's just interesting. It's so backwards. No one is ever too strong. No one is ever too weak to be strong. They're only too strong. Find a person who says, I got this, and you're moments away from seeing them faceplant. A moment like this happened in my life. Going back and forth when I was at college on Sanford's campus, we'd go back and forth between classes and our dorm room and lunch and the cafeteria, and it was like a mile to class. In order to make up time and save time, we would ride bikes, and we'd just be ripping around on these bikes. And there was this, right in front of the athletic gymnasium, there was this retaining wall. It had like a 6-foot drop-off and like this embankment going down, this like berm, and it just always was calling to me, you need to jump me. You need to jump your bike off of this thing. So I did it one day at lunchtime. I rode my bike to it, and I bunny hopped that thing and pulled up the back, and I jumped this thing, and I cleared it. And I landed it, and the whole school was there. They were like, you're amazing! The whole school, like, Rudy style, lifted me up on their shoulders. No, they didn't really do that. But I really did jump it, and nobody saw it. Well, later that night, I was going to lunch with my hallmate, John. And I'm like, dude, you see that retaining wall? I totally jumped that earlier today. He goes, no way. I said, yeah, I totally did. He goes, okay, I'm doing it. So he rides his bike up to the retaining wall, and he just picks up the front tire, but not the back tire. So his back tire hits the lip of the retaining wall and flips his bike over, and he lands on his belly and slides out perfectly on this bluff. And I'm like, man, are you okay? And he goes, yeah. Before he even finished, yeah, I said, let me show you how this is done. Those are my last words. I ride up to this thing even faster than normal because I'm like, dude, this is going to be sweet. I've already done this. It's amazing. So because of my increased speed, I didn't pick up the back at the correct time. So my back hits the retaining wall's lip. Then I pull it up and exaggerate the flip. And I didn't have time. Well, when I went to slide out on my belly, I was upside down. So I just went straight down. And all the weight goes down on my shoulder. And then I flip over, and my hip hits the ground. And as soon as I hit the ground, I go, the wind's like knocked out of me. I'm like, this is terrible. He goes, dude, are you okay? I said, man, my arm hurts. He goes, he's a pre-med student. He goes, rotate it. You're probably just dislocated. You pop it back in place. So I rotate it. I'm like, it burns. Oh my gosh. And then I was like, dude, I need to stand up to see what's going on. I can take my shirt off and look at it. And I stand up, and my hip just gives out. And I'm like, ah, my hip. Dude, I ended up with like a broken collarbone, and my hip had this severe hip pointer to where I was like bruised, like the size of a beach ball, both in my shoulder and here. It was terrible. It was a moment where I was like, dude, I got this. I am the best. This is going to be epic. I'm going to show everybody how amazing I am. And it was a face plant for sure. So don't do that. Don't be humbled. Just depend upon the Lord. That's all you need. When it comes to suffering, though, we should correctly choose how we suffer. In verse 15, Peter goes back on this and he says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." I find it interesting, in the midst of murderer and thief, you have busybody, you know? I think it's because they do as much damage. By definition, it's a noisy, meddling person, a person who tries to force change and have influence on things that are not their responsibility, things they have no business getting involved in, being disruptive and attempting to persuade others, pitting brother against brother to bring about their own selfish agenda. Don't be this Christian. They drive me nuts. Don't be this Christian. We're all going to suffer. We will. Make sure it's for the right reason. That's simply what he's saying. Peter is saying, Roman Christian, don't retaliate when the government takes from you by taking from them. Roman Christian, don't retaliate when they kill one of your loved ones to murder one of them. Don't retaliate when the government you don't support is up to no good and you attempt to get in the other people's business to try and attempt to force change and stir up drama and try to make something happen. Don't do it. Make sure it's for the right reason. Because there's enough suffering in the world. Don't bring about murder and being a thief and what have you. You have enough to worry about as being a Christian and being steadfast and faithful in that responsibility. Verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. Why should we glorify God in our suffering? If anyone suffers, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God. This is that idea of rejoicing. This is that idea of being cheerful. That's a tough thing to do. A really, really tough thing to do. But I think the idea goes back to our responsibility as Christians to further the gospel. Verse 14, earlier on, it said, the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you when you suffer. This spirit of glory, commentators think, is the same spirit that Moses had when he spent time up on the mountain, the Shekinah glory. That bright, shining face. When he came down from hanging out with the Lord, when he came down from hanging out with God, he was radiating God's glory to the point to where people, they took notice. Whoa. He was shining so brightly, it was causing people to say, what is up with that? What's going on? That glory can rest upon us. God's glory can affect other people and bring about change. There's an opportunity, I think, for us as Christians, when we fall on hard times, to showcase God's glory in order to not dissuade anyone from what it is to be a believer in Christ. When somebody who doesn't know the Lord sees us just overwhelmed with grief, overwhelmed with struggling and hardships, they might think, oh, if life is hard for them too, like why God? Like, why do I need that in my life? It's not doing them any good. I feel like Christians should, I'm not saying that suffering isn't going to affect us. It should affect us. It's going to affect us because Jesus said, man, it's hard. I'm getting there. But I think we have an opportunity to showcase the glory of God to the people. So people that don't know the Lord say, holy cow, they're going through that. They're going through that difficulty. Their family member has cancer. So-and-so died in their family. And they are finding peace. They're finding joy. There's something different about them. And man, they're really strong, even though this hardship has found them. And I think that is an opportunity for them to say, I want that. I want that Shekinah glory. I want to see, I want to be able to radiate peace and joy and cheer in the midst of hardship and difficulty like they do. What do they have? We have the Lord. We have God, the faithful creator, with us. Verse 17 said, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly sinner appear?" Judgment, suffering, begins amongst us. We aren't special because we don't suffer, almost like we're special because we do suffer. The purifying work of a loving God is happening in the world, and possibly a little bit more to us because God seeks to purify us. He seeks to strengthen us, much like there was a target put on Job's back. Like God brought about tenfold blessing in Job's life. His story is suffering, most certainly, but God is glorified in it in the sense that Satan is defeated in that story, in that moment. That's big, big, big stuff. Just a couple weeks ago, Pastor Rob told us about the story in Acts when Paul gets stoned in Lystra. He gets stoned, pulled out of the city, left for dead. Christians come around him, and there's a moment where he either comes back to life or has a miraculous healing. And those disciples, those Christians that gathered around him, they go back into the city, and it says that they go to the fellow believers, the one who saw Paul get stoned, and they encourage them, they exhort them, and they just clearly communicate, hey, we must, through trials and tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 says it this way, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. So if we know our path is narrow and our way is difficult, the really only weird thing is if we don't have suffering in our life, if we don't have those moments of hardship that leads us to purification, leads us to humility, leads us to depending upon God, if we don't have those moments, is our faith being strengthened? Is our faith being, you know, developed? Is God doing a work in us? But how much harder it is for those who don't know the Lord. I feel as though we have a responsibility for the ones that don't know the Lord, the sinners. There's an opportunity for God to get glorified. There's an opportunity for somebody to give their life to the Lord and say, man, I'm going through this really hard time, and I want the strength that I see going on in my coworker's life, in my neighbor's life, because I know that they've gone through similar things. It's funny how God brings about similarities in all of our lives, where he uses circumstances to connect us with somebody else going through a similar circumstance in order to strengthen them, in order to encourage them. And I feel as though there might be a moment in your life where a similar situation arises, where you can strengthen somebody and encourage somebody in the Lord to where they're like, man, I see that radiation coming off of you, that Shekinah glory, and I want that. I want to know what that is. We have an opportunity to do that. Or maybe as you sit in your seats right now, you're thinking, man, I kind of want more of that. With that in mind, verse 19, closing this out, he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. See, a Christian never suffers outside the will of God. As Peter says here, let those who suffer according to the will of God. Suffering has a purpose, and we have to remember that it is according to God's will, that he is sovereign in the midst of suffering and struggles. He is in control. And if he is in control and we are in his will through suffering, then he will protect us Even if it doesn't look as though we're being protected, even though it looks as though we're being taken away from and things are being removed, I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they're like, man, even if you throw us in the fire, we're not gonna waver our faith. And God's there with them in that moment. And likewise, in our suffering, in our hardship, it does us good to remember we're in the will of God, to the point to where we should, as Peter says, commit. Commit to God. Commit our soul to him. We're going to spend some time in communion. And I think there's a moment here where all of us, if we're being honest with ourselves, we just take the time to just say, I'm going to use this moment. There might be suffering in your life and hardship and difficulty in your life, but there might be a moment where you just right now in this time say, man, I want to recommit my life to God, or I want to commit even more to God. I want, as we get the elements and bring those out and everything, I want you to just take some time and just really contemplate where you are. If you can commit more. This term that Peter uses here, commit, is a banking term. It's the idea of depositing our trust in God's bank, to the point to where we know if we put our trust in God that it's going to have return, significant returns. If we would only commit our life and our soul to him, there's an opportunity there. So we'll just spend some time in song, and we'll come back after we have the elements, and we'll pray, and we'll do this. So yeah, just bow your heads and grab this, and we'll get going.